Well, good morning. If you've ever wondered what a glimpse of heaven is, I think of, us worshiping here together, all this space apart and wearing these masks and all this stuff, and I'm going, this is not as good as it once was, right? So even when we are all together, and even when we are singing fully and the church is full of people praising God, even that is just a pale comparison of eternity in the presence of Jesus. And so we're grateful for these reminders, and we're grateful that you're here joining us online or in person. Welcome. I was so blessed at seminary to have for my homiletics professor, that is the teaching, preaching subject in seminary, Dr. Marvin McMickle, who is like a hero of mine, an incredible, incredible preacher and an amazing man of God. And he quoted a book from this guy named Robert McCracken, and he said, there are only four outcomes from any sermon, right? We proclaim Jesus, and then one of four things occurs. Either the preacher stirs the heart, or he stimulates the mind, or he energizes the will, or he disturbs the conscience, right? And so we're starting a new series today in the book of James, and we're going to be spending the next 12 weeks studying scripture. And the book of James really is a book that disturbs the conscience in many ways. It's a book that I think is perfect for this moment. I continue to be amazed how the Lord gives this community things at just the right time. And so he laid it on our heart to preach through the book of James. And having seen what's been going on in our nation in the last week, I couldn't think of a better book to spend the next 12 weeks in all of scripture than the book of James. This is the book, let me remind you, that encourages us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because anger does not produce the righteous life God wants in us. This is the book that reminds us that religion the Lord views as blameless is this, to take care of the widow and the orphan and to prevent your life from becoming polluted by the world. This is a book that spends an entire chapter talking about trying to tame our tongue because it can be a fire that can destroy. This is a book that says if you don't have deeds, works, demonstrations, and outpouring of your faith, then your faith is useless. Great, right? Like, this is the word of God for the people of God for this season. And we're so grateful to spend some time today disturbing your conscience. I hope you leave disturbed today, if you weren't already. All right, James chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11 this morning. It's going to be on the screen behind me, and if you have brought your Bible, that's fantastic. You can look at it with us together. So James 1 through 11, here it is. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with the scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, you are the Lord. And we confess that in a world of violence, hostility, anger, division, you are the Prince of Peace. You are the sacrificial lamb. You are the way, the truth, and the life. May we repent. May we turn away from any other things that orient our life, and may we fix our eyes on you and follow no matter where you lead us. Thank you for this community. Thank you for your word that is true in a world of shifting sands. Thank you that you love us and you showed your love for us by giving your life once and for all on the cross so that we might know you and know each other. Help us, Lord, to seek your will and wisdom this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. It was a Saturday morning. I was 16. What do you do on a Saturday morning when you're 16? You sleep. And I was awoken with a loud pop and then the sound of my father screaming. Months before this weekend, he was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. And at this point, the cancer had worked its way through his body and into his bones. And that morning, when my father went to sit down on our sofa right outside my bedroom, his femur cracked. And my father started screaming. Now, you learn after the fact, I did, that breaking your femur is considered the most painful thing that a human being can experience. On the pain scale of 1 to 10, it sits as the benchmark of 10. And the classic story of my dad was when he was taken to the emergency room and the practitioner asked him to rate his pain on a scale of 1 to 10, he adamantly answered 1,000. I'm sure that you are aware, but in case you've been living under a rock this week, earlier this week, a gentleman named George Floyd was murdered while he was in custody by the Minneapolis City Police. His death was a breaking point. His death was filmed and distributed on social media. And in the days that have followed, a lot of things have happened, right? The officers who were there were immediately terminated. The officer who killed him has been arrested and charged with manslaughter, protests, and now looting and rioting have occurred in many major U.S. cities. And the most interesting thing for me, maybe that's not the right word, appalling, maybe a better word, is that what I've seen a lot of white folks doing is responding to the protests and clutching our pearls and tisk-tisking about people breaking the law. And for me, that's the equivalent of if I would have many years ago, upon hearing my father break his femur, come out of my bedroom groggy and say, "Dad, can you please keep it down? I'm trying to sleep." James is a book that is not just written to a specific people or a specific city. A lot of the Pauline letters that we have in the New Testament are for a place and a context. James opens his epistle with to the 12 tribes scattered throughout the nations. This is not a letter to a specific people or a specific place. This is a letter to the church, wherever it gathers in Jesus' name. And the issues that James addresses are issues that he believes are cancerous, issues that he believes have infected the entirety of the church. And so he's writing his missive to inform the church wherever and whenever they are that some things are never going to be in alignment with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was a group in James is responding to at the time. There was a group of Christians who did all they could to minimize and even try to throw out Jesus' teaching on the Sermon of the Mount, specifically the Beatitudes, in which he identified the most vulnerable and oppressed people of the time and said they were blessed. There was a group in the early church, I don't know if you can imagine this, but that they actually just viewed the church as another society that they could demonstrate their wealth and affluence in, rather than a reformed community that had been saved by the blood of Christ to demonstrate a new way of living. The issues that James is addressing is a universal one. As I spoke of earlier, they're very poignant, even today, and powerful. There's a Norwegian sociologist named Johan Galtung. Galtung. I think that's a delicacy in some countries, okay? He says that there are three different forms of violence. And I think this is incredibly important for us as a church to understand. The first he calls is direct violence. This is the most easy to identify because you can watch it happen. It's observable. Direct violence, I think I've got a slide somewhere. There it is. It's physical or verbal violence that's deliberate and observable. You can see it. You can identify it. But then there are two other kinds of violence that are way harder to spot because they're not as obvious and overt. The first is structural violence, violence that represses, it's exploitative or alienating of a group of people. And then even more difficult to identify is something called cultural violence. And cultural violence are attitudes, values, stories, beliefs that we hold that allow structural violence to continue. So what's happening is we are responding to direct violence when we see communities that are perhaps protesting and it turns violent or destructive. And we say, hey, that's not right. And actually, I have no disagreement with that assessment, right? Like, people ought not to break things. People ought not to be violent and destructive. Okay, yes, great. But the issue is that when we denounce direct violence and we don't also simultaneously identify the structural and cultural violence that makes that other violence possible, we're not stopping any systems from doing what they're doing. Okay, so let me say it this way, because maybe you are getting annoyed and you're like, okay, here we go. Our good conservative white pastor's gone off the deep end. He's been watching the CNN. He's giving me that liberal talk. Here's an analogy that maybe we could get on the same page together and we can go from there. Here's a fact. Boys are falling behind in school. Did you know that? There's study after study showing that boys are having a harder time succeeding in school. In traditional educational environments, boys are starting to fall behind. When I was a senior in high school, I found out that I graduated in the top 10 of my class. On the day that I graduated, when they said my name to stand up, I was like, oh, really? It's amazing. I'd like to thank everybody who came out for me. And when I did that, I was the only boy standing. And then I went to college at Ashland University, great school. And the ratio of males to female at the time was like in the neighborhood of 1 to 5, one male for every 5 females, which actually surprisingly did nothing for my dating life. You might be surprised to know that. So that's the anecdotal evidence that I have from my life, but there's like a million other actual compiled statistics that show boys are having a harder time in traditional education environments, right? So what we have is an option on how to interpret that data, okay? Because the boys falling behind is a fact. That's not going anywhere. But we can interpret it how we want to. There's one of two ways I think you can interpret this. You could say, one, boys are not as smart as girls, which I reject wholeheartedly, okay? Or two, you could say, the structures we have in place somehow, unintentionally, benefit girls more than they benefit boys. And you might say to me, hey, wait a minute, Nate, hold on. I have friends who are teachers, okay? And they want nothing more than students, whether they're boys or girls, to succeed every time. Like, yeah, I know a lot of teachers too. I know that's basically universally true. I've never met a teacher who has pulled me aside and said, I'm really in this just to make sure that the boys don't succeed, right? That would be ridiculous. People don't get into education for that reason. They get into education because they love teaching, right? Obviously. But here are two other things that are true. Regardless of whether or not that person wants everybody in the classroom to succeed, they are a part of a system that is bigger than themselves, right? They've got state requirements. They've got testing standards. They've got all these things that have been handed down from someone else that they must implement in their classroom in order for them to get through the way they need to get through. Yes? Here's the other thing that's almost universally true. The vast majority of these educators are themselves female. Now again, is Nate making a case that females have an axe to grind against male students? Absolutely not. But you can't discount the fact that the way that boys and girls work might be slightly different, and to have someone in the classroom that relates to you in a more individual way could potentially benefit you. So I feel like that's a pretty innocuous example that we could all get behind, right? Like, yeah, all the teachers I know are awesome people. They want everyone to succeed. And yet the data shows that boys are falling behind, which probably means that's the structural violence, which probably means if anything was to ever change in the educational system to make adjustments for boys, then what would need to happen? Everybody involved at every level would have to start challenging the system. There are cultural beliefs that we have that we would have to challenge. Cultural beliefs like, well, boys just don't like sitting still. And girls just mature faster. And all of those beliefs, whether they're true or not, need to be examined and go, okay, well, that might be beside the point. The point is that this system that we've created currently, unintentionally, whatever, it allows for girls to succeed at a rate that boys are not, okay? You take that same analogy and you look at the United States right now, and you look at the incarceration rate of people of color, and you are left exactly in the same quandary. You can say one of two things. We see all of these people of color being thrown into jail at proportions that are not even comparable to their white counterparts. We are seeing violence against people of culture, people of color in situations with police at a far greater rate than white people. And we have one of two options. We can either say black people are more prone to violence, which is racist, or we could say the system we have created somehow, intentionally or not, puts these people at a disadvantage. And so you might wonder why there's all this force for us white folks to like start owning our inbound prejudices. Can you put that slide back up about the three kinds of violence? It's because this. Thanks, Tony. Dude, he's doing like six things up there. It's because the structural violence against our brothers and sisters of color cannot be sustained unless the cultural violence is continued to be held by the rest of us. The minute that we all start saying, hey, we want to challenge these structures, they are no longer sustainable. So you might be thinking, like, okay, what's my pastor doing? We're supposed to be talking about the book of James, okay? It's interesting because James, he starts this book with a bit of an oxymoron. Consider it joy when you encounter trials. Isn't that strange? Like that's, I mean, like we're Christians, so we know we're supposed to be joyful and we're supposed to like, you know, but like to the first century ears, like, wait a minute. I know God loves me because my life is great, and you're telling me when my life is not great, I should be happy. And James goes on to say, yeah, because you need to grow up. You need to mature. You need to persevere so that your faith can be complete. And if you are anything at all like me, I do not enjoy, whether directly or indirectly, being accused of being a racist, right? It's not something I like. But until I start to listen to my brothers and sisters of color who are experiencing a radically different reality than I am, my faith is going to be incomplete, not mature, because I haven't persevered through owning my own complicity in the system. Here's the interesting thing. James is writing to a church that is full of cancer. The belief that rich are more important than those who don't have. He goes on to say at the end of this passage, this great reversal, if you are poor, if you don't have, you are blessed. Why does James say that? Because James is highlighting the importance of the Beatitudes. And he's saying, well, the reason it's good news if you're poor and oppressed is because Jesus is for the poor and oppressed. He stands with the marginalized. He stands with those who have been pushed aside, cast out, and betrayed. And to those who have, Jesus says, or James says to us, there's this great reversal when he says, if you have a lot, you should be humble. Because our lives are short and brief. And you think that the accumulation of wealth is a demonstration of God's blessing, but James says, no, it's actually a burden of responsibility because you are going to be judged on how you use your wealth, either to bless others or to bring comfort to yourself. So in the first century world and in our world, we might say, it's great to be rich and privileged, and it stinks to be poor and oppressed. But the word of James, can you imagine like that this, I mean, listen to me. This is what Scripture is saying to us in this moment. No, if you are poor and oppressed, Christ is with you in solidarity and you are blessed. And if you are rich and privileged, you have a responsibility that God will hold you accountable for to use that accumulated wealth and privilege to bless other people in Jesus' name. Our culture and our churches are full of the cancer of racism. And we can be outraged when we see people screaming at the pain they're feeling, or we could get busy trying to do the really, really hard work of trying to get the cancer out of the body of Christ. Everybody knows somebody who's had cancer, right? The treatments to get rid of cancer are always painful. Always. It's localized radiation, it's chemotherapy, it's surgery. Never enjoyable. But when we feel like it's appropriate, we say yes to it. Why? Because if we don't get it out, it's going to kill us, right? I don't have great answers because this is not my reality. I don't have like a 4-point thing of how to be a less racist in Ashland, but there are resources that exist for that. I think the best one is scripture. But I do know, not only this country, I mean, absolutely, but like for me, something actually more important than the United States, if I can say that, I just did, is the Church of Jesus Christ. If we don't deal with the cancer that is inside of us, what are we doing, y'all? So yeah, it's gonna be painful. It's gonna be painful for us to move forward in a way and rethink everything we do so that we don't create structural systems of violence against people of color. That's gonna be a painful process. I don't know if we're ready for it yet, but guess what? Like, consider it joy whenever you face trials of any kinds, because the Lord is working in you, and if you persevere, you will become complete, mature, not lacking anything. Here's my great confession, and then we can be done. I'll be done, and then you'll, whatever. So that Saturday morning, all those years ago, when my father was writhing in pain, waiting on the ambulance to arrive, I just thought to myself, there's nothing I can really do. I'm not a medical professional. And so my great confession to you is I rolled over and I put a pillow over my head and I stayed in bed. Part of this, I was scared. I didn't want to go out, you know? If I could do that morning over, I'd go over and I'd hold my father's hand. And I would sit with him right there in his pain. And I would tell him, I don't know what you're going through, but I'm here. And I would pray for him. And I actually don't know that our brothers and sisters of color are really asking us for anything more than that right now. Yeah. One of the fun things about the world turning upside down is I hope that we're learning that every single day you could be an incredible force for the kingdom. Every single minute matters. It's eternity is smushed into every moment. May the Church of Jesus Christ be mature. May we persevere. May we not be lacking in anything because we are willing to be the hands and feet of the Lord. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, you are the Lord, and we need you. We need you to be the healer of our communities. We need you to be the healer of our nation, of our world. We need you to be the healer of the church. I think a lot about my three sons, and I think, what are the things I can do to help supplement their education? Because my greatest concern for my three boys is that they might not get good grades in school because they're antsy. I have brothers and sisters whose concern for their children of color is that they're gonna get shot in the street. So that's not the same. Help us. We need you. obviously this is a sin issue. Help us not to assuage our responsibility by thinking it's somebody else's sin issue. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. A lot this week, obviously. And I was one of the things I was thinking was like, what would have to happen to me in my life for Pastor Nate to start rioting somewhere? I think if somebody put their knee on the back of one of my son's neck until he suffocated, I might do it. And then the Lord, in his goodness and in his correction, comes to me and says, well, Nate, that's what I did. The way of death on the cross is suffocation. And that the Lord allowed the son that he loved to have the air taken away from him so that we might be forgiven and know him. So we sing about the breath of in our lungs, and we're able to sing that because Christ allowed the breath to be taken from his lungs. So receive this benediction this morning. May every breath in be received as a gift and a responsibility. May every exhale be one of confession and praise. That we need you, Lord. Our world, our country, our community, our homes, we need you. We need the resurrected King to come and teach us to forgive and to repent and to heal. We need one who experienced every agony and heartbreak that we could ever imagine, but still came from the grave victorious to remind us that through Christ alone will we see the kingdom of heaven and the peace of God descend upon the earth. So we're crying out. It's a lament. It's a snotty-nosed word of prayer. It's a pleading. Please, Lord, help us. pray this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. We love you guys. If you're watching online, we'll see you soon. If you're here in person, we say go in peace. We're going to have staff dismiss you so that you can all go out to that exit that goes past the restrooms. And we love you.